Morning, brothers and sisters. We're starting and ending today's lesson with a question. And the questions on the surface seem very different in nature, but I don't think that they are all that different. And hopefully over the course of this lesson, you will come to realize that the question is in itself one and the same. And so the first question is, do you pray enough? It's a simple enough question. Do you pray enough? I think it would take a very haughty spirit to say, well, yeah, sure, of course I do. I think for the more humble of heart, the answer would be a resoundingly no. I don't pray enough. I don't pray as often as I should. I don't pray without ceasing. I'm not devoted or eager or zealous enough in my prayers. I often fall asleep in my prayers. I often start my meal without asking for a blessing because I'm just so pressed for time. But I think in a time of need, we realize that prayer is absolutely essential. A friend of ours just a couple of days ago shared something very catastrophic for his family. And I think the first thing that came into my mind, and I think as it should, whenever we have something of that caliber come up in our lives, is to just go to God. To just bring ourselves before His throne of grace in our hour of need, and to boldly make petition. Several weeks ago, I did a lesson on the model prayer. Oftentimes, it's referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And we discussed some cursory observations about that Lord's Prayer. But I don't know if we always realize the layers to this prayer that there are. This is not something that a publisher of a Bible can conveniently just imprint on the front page and say, here you go, there it is. When Jesus was asked to teach his disciples how to pray, he did not go into some dissertation. He did not give them 10 parables. Now, he does give parables on prayer. But when he was just asked a simple question, how do we pray? He gave the Lord's Prayer. He gave that model prayer. And we don't, I think, realize how significant each of those phrases are that he does give in that prayer. We are often very dismissive of the prayer. Well, yeah, it's not something to be rote, repeated. Well, of course not. Jesus made clear in that very context that wasn't the point. But rather than be dismissive, I think there's an area in which we should be dismissive of that misuse of the prayer. But the prayer itself is fantastic. It is intentionally structured in such a way as to give us a very well-rounded idea of what prayer is, about how significant prayer is, about how effective prayer is, about how purposeful prayer is. And so here's what we're going to do. We are going to have a series, a sermon series in which we break down this prayer that we could probably all cite from memory, and we're going to break down each phrase and illustrate how intimate this prayer is, how focused this prayer is, and how many layers of educational value this prayer gives to us. And so, of course, in Matthew 6, the prayer that we're talking about starts there in verse 9. I want us to realize that this is right in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the most famous teaching of Jesus of all time. And after condemning false attitudes and faulty notions of what prayer was supposed to be, Jesus launches into, this is what prayer is supposed to be. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus starts and he says, after this manner, you need to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That is a powerful prayer. That is a very powerful prayer. That's our Lord giving us instruction on prayer. This is how you do it. I think oftentimes we get maybe discouraged by our lack of attentiveness to prayer. We maybe think, there's got to be some sort of formula I can use. There's got to be some trick to it. Here's what our Lord, the Lord of the universe, gives to us. There it is. And of course, his first phrase, which we're going to be thinking about a little bit more in depth today, is Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, you probably realize by now, I'm reading from the King James Version. I'm reading from the King James Version intentionally because most of us learn to quote this prayer from the King James Version. Very few of us probably learn to quote it from the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or something newer. We've probably all learned to quote it from the King James Version. Why that is, I will probably never know. Maybe the old literature focused primarily on the King James Version before the coming of all these sort of modern translations. But regardless, that's where we're at. Our Father, who art in heaven. Prayer begins by giving God his proper place. Only when God is first can we turn to our needs and requests. As he continues through this chapter, look where he concludes in Matthew 6, verse 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. When God has his proper place, our prayers are abundant. When God does not have his proper place, our prayers are few. And so what Jesus' model, what his instruction begins with, is put God in the center of the picture. He's not a compartment in our lives. He is our life. He's not in a room over there. He's the whole house. All of the rooms of our life fit into that house. Three main points today. And the first one is this. Our God is Father. Our God is Father. This truth settles our relation to the unseen world. Many questions we cannot answer about the unseen world, but one that we can is what is our relationship with the greatest of the unseen world, and that is that he is our Father and we are his children. He's not merely ruler of the universe. He's Father. In our innermost being, we want and crave more than a creator, more than a ruler. We want a spiritual father. And that is who God is. The idea of God as Father is not a New Testament-only idea, although I do think that the Old Testament gives us an incomplete picture of God as Father. Let me show you a few little hints from the Old Testament about God as Father. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, Moses is preparing to die. He's lived a very vigorous life. He's lived a very eventful life, one of the most eventful in all of history. 120 years, it says, at the end of his life, at the end of Deuteronomy here, it says that his vigor was not abated. He was still going at it hard. And here at the end of his life, he pens a couple of songs for Israel. And in this first song here in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 6, he says, Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? And there's a couple layers that he focuses in on here. He made you. Okay, well, yeah, father, he has a role in making us. But you notice, too, he says he bought you. So he's not just one who feels obligated to take care of his people because he made them. He chooses to take care of his people. That although he, in itself is true, created Israel and created us, he goes beyond that. He goes beyond that and chooses to love us. Not because that is our right by birth from him, but because he loves us. He chooses to love us. Over in the book of Psalms, and certainly there are a thousand passages that we could quote, but we're just looking at a few to establish a principle. Over in Psalm 103, starting there in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. He is our Father. And he is merciful, and he is loving towards us as a true and real and noble and dedicated Father would be. Although the Old Testament reveals God as Father, it certainly is not a complete revelation until his Son comes in the embodiment of flesh and says, "This is the Father. No one knows the Father except he be revealed through me," Jesus said. It took Jesus to reveal fully to us God as Father, and he is Father in a special sense to those who accept Jesus' revelation, just as we saw there in Psalm 103, that those who abide in him, those who respect and reverence his word, are his children. God has created all people, and in a general sense, we are all his children. But there's a very special sense in which those who fear him and reverence him appropriately are his children. We talked about this in our class this morning over in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God gave birth to us, and God gives rebirth to us. And so he is doubly our Father. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, that's one of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we possess, is that God is our Father. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose to bring us into that special relationship. Everybody was by default a child of God in a general sense. He chooses to take it to the next level to adopt us. Now, as we kind of alluded to already, the word father has two quite distinct meanings. It can be used in the sense of paternity, in which it denotes simply the person who is responsible for the birth of a child. A man may be the father of a child and never set eyes on the child. Sadly, that is the case for many children in this world today. But the word father can be used in the sense of fatherhood too. In that sense, it describes a relationship of love, intimacy, confidence, and trust between the father and the child. And Christians believe that God is father in the sense of paternity because he is the source of all life. But the unique thing about Christianity is the belief in the fatherhood of God. Between God and man, there is possible, through Christ, an intimate, lifelong, loving relationship. And when we say in our prayers, "Our Father," it is not simply paternity which is on our minds. The fatherhood of God indicates his personality. You never say father to a force. You never say father to a law. We do not say father gravity. We do not say father to a mist. We do not say father to an object. Not in a right state of mind, anyways. Father is not the name for thought apart from the thinker, nor for friendship apart from the friend. We mean by that word a living person. Our God is Father. But Jesus doesn't just say that in his model prayer. He says he is our Father. It would be one thing to say that God is fatherly. It would be a whole nother thing to say that God is our Father. He is my Father. This speaks of our relationship to him and to others also who are his children. Our Father indicates a community. We share this glorious relationship. God is no man's exclusive possession, it has been said. We are members of one spiritual family. And so selfishness is eliminated at the outset of prayer. Our Father! All the personal petitions that may follow must maintain that outlook. Otherwise, you're just a spoiled kid with a rich dad. He is our Father. Remember that our brethren have an equal share in God's fatherhood. The relationship of child and father binds us to pray to God. It gives us confidence that we can boldly come before his throne. As Father, God will allow us full authority to come to him. We are not entitled to that, but he gives it to us anyways. Many times we forget our duties as children. All of us do that. But he never forgets the mercy of a father. and in no ways does he ever fall short. Our earthly fathers did fall short. We, as earthly fathers, those of us who are, have fallen short. God does not. And God disciplines as a father. He provides instructions for his children as a father. And these truths provide us with the deepest motives for obedience because he chooses to love us and to be merciful towards us. And as Paul says in Romans 8, and if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's love for us gives us a community, a family as children. And God's love for his children is equal for all because as much as we try not to, we show favoritism towards our children. Maybe not all the time, but on occasion, we do. Just as Isaac and Rebekah showed favoritism, just as Jacob shows favoritism, God is the perfect father. No favoritism. As a loving father tries to make clear, you're all my favorites. You're all my favorites. We're all God's favorite child. And that doesn't give us the right for bragging or boasting, because guess what? The person sitting next to you is also his favorite child. And the person worshiping in Great Britain, and the person worshiping in India, and the person worshiping in Australia, they're all God's favorites. The same spirit of adoption dwells alike in all children of God. How uniting this truth should be in God's church. All Christians belong to one family. Now, God's relationship to us as our Father confers noble privileges on us. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You have to love John here, where he says, behold. Even in Greek, the Greek word there is kind of interesting. Edu! Edu! You are his children. Behold! We can wear a name and a title that we never would have dared to take upon us had God not permitted it. And so we should strive to be children worthy of the name of God. Belief in the fatherhood of God also assures us of many things. And who doesn't need assurance? Because this world is full of anxiety. Who doesn't need assurance? Because we are his children, God is near to us. Anywhere, God can and will be with his children. God as Father is merciful, and he wants us to be his willing children. So whether we are on the peaks of delight and ecstasy, or we are in the valley of the shadows, God will be with us. Just as a parent will forgive the child who comes and says, I'm sorry, so will God. You recall the parable of the prodigal son, where God is depicted as a father. He doesn't even wait for the son to get all the way back. He runs to him. And the fact that he sees his son means he's watching for his son. The fatherhood of God, though, demands loving obedience. You have to come back. Jesus, of course, is the greatest demonstration of how much our relationship with God should cause us to just cast ourselves before him. In Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus is in the valley of the shadow of death. A deeper valley than any of us will ever enter into. And look what he does. If there ever was a time where you could say, "I've got a lot going on, God, I'll get to you," it would have been here. But Jesus does the exact opposite. In Mark 14, verse 36, and Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus cried out, "Abba, Father." There's a lot of speculation about Abba, a lot of different ways that you can understand that, and some of them are good, and some of them have good things behind them, and some of them not so much. But I'll tell you what, when I come in to the house and Adam comes running and he goes da 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 da, I think for just a moment I see what God hears from us. Abba, Father. And significantly, that same expression is given to us with all rights and permission to use. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We can call God Abba. Over in Galatians, he says something similar. Galatians 4 and verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It is as though Jesus is crying out from within us, Abba, Father. His Spirit placed into our hearts so that we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. Not unreasonable trust, but unreasoning trust. To cry Abba, Father is to give utterance to the exulting joy of the knowledge that God is our Father. Not their Father, not his Father, not her Father, our Father. First and foremost, it tells us that God cares. And God knows us by name. The third point I think that Jesus makes subtly in this phrase is he is our Father in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. This reminds us of the scope of his existence. This reminds us of his infinite elevation above us. He has set his dwelling place in the heavens, the psalmist reminds us. He has established there his throne of grace, and thereby we may approach him in prayer. In Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of what Jesus did, we can ascend in our spirits into the heavenly realm, approaching the throne of God, handing it over to God, and then enter back into this realm. Wow. Wow. Because there he would have us place all our desires, our hopes, and our dreams in his hand. It is there that he has reserved for his faithful children an inheritance. And I can't wait, brothers and sisters, for us to be there. Because it will be absolutely incomprehensible. Because if we have the ability now to elevate ourselves to that realm through prayer, imagine what it will be like to be in that realm, to be in that sphere. Can we truly address him as Father in heaven when we really seek only earthly purposes? No, I don't think so. The question that we asked at the beginning of our lesson was, do you pray enough? The question we want to ask now, can you really call God your Father in heaven? I think that question is one and the same. Because if he is really and truly your Father in heaven, we will pray enough. Our Father who art in heaven. You cannot call God your Father in heaven if you live and serve Satan. So why not forsake the adversary and live for God? He has given us the right to be called children of God. And that right is freely accessed by any who want it. How badly do you want that relationship? Start today or restart today. How bad do you want it? We are going to sing, "Yes, for me he careth." He is our Father. And he would love to hear from you at this time, if you would be so willing. Let's stand together and sing.